Let's pray together, shall we? Our great and glorious God, we thank you that there are thousands upon thousands of reasons to praise you. You have blessed us in so many ways. We are most richly blessed. Even if we are not feeling blessed, you, in and of yourself, are worthy of our praise. You are glorious. You are good. You are great. You are holy, awesome, perfect, kind, more gracious to us than we could ever deserve. You are merciful, and yet you have a holy standard. You are perfect, and there is no imperfection in you. There is no unholiness in you. There is not even an ounce, a particle of sin in you. And there's plenty of that in us. And so we come before you humbly. Not presumptuous, not assuming that you will work on our behalf and here's our list. We come before you boldly approaching your presence, your throne, as it were, because we come in the name of Jesus and in his merit and in his righteousness and his perfection. And we are so glad for that. And so we come before you this morning asking you to do your great work in our hearts and our minds and in our wills. You've given us a heart that we might be passionate about you. Form that to be passionate, even more passionate about you and your things and that which is pleasing to you. You've given us minds to think, reason, and believe. Challenge us with your word. Make us think. Lead us to a greater understanding of who you are and how you have revealed yourself in your word. Soften our wills that we would be supple in your hands, like clay in the hands of a potter. That's what we want. Send us from this place forward into the field, which we know contains believers and yet unbelievers at the same time. We don't want to sit in here in our high place and comfortable place and in this moment of worship where we are basking in your presence. We don't want to just remain here and long only for these moments. Oh, we long for the harvest. And if we do not, if it's been a while since we've thought of souls being brought into the harvest, I pray that you would put that on our hearts, our minds, even our wills, that we would yield to you to follow Jesus Christ into the harvest field and say whatever it is that you want us to say and do whatever it is you want us to do and go wherever you want us to go, that we might join you in the great task of bringing people to yourself. Lord, this morning there are plenty of hurts and needs and struggles and concerns in the room. Some for health, some for relationships, some for finances and other reasons. I pray that we could focus in on your word now for a few moments, knowing that we can trust you with the totality of our needs, knowing that you are at work in our lives. And what you do in us is just as important, if not more, as to what you do around us and even for us. Help us to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning, saints and sowers. How about that from last week? I wanted to begin with a statement, then I'll show you how this shows up in our parable today. We are It feels like the second week of a parable series, but I guess we started a month ago or so, and I was off for a bit. Not off. Well, I'm always off, but I was out of town. Always off. Okay. Here's the statement I want to make. Your ultimate accountability is to God and to no one else. And that would be your ultimate accountability. Yes, you're accountable to your boss and perhaps a wife or a husband. If you're a younger person, you're accountable to your parents. There are plenty of people around here and institutions that we are accountable to and accountable for. But your ultimate accountability is to God and to no one else. That can be very encouraging because we know God is just and kind and fair, and he sees all, he knows all, he understands all, he'll never make a mistake as he evaluates us. That can also be intimidating because we know God is perfect and we are not. And if we're ultimately accountable to him, we need a sinless Savior who does not share our predicament, and that would be Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus told us parables to reveal God to us, to reveal some great truths that are called mysteries of the kingdom of God. A mystery simply is not revealed in the Old Testament, but it is revealed in the New Testament. Every parable has a picture of the kingdom of God, particularly in Matthew, it seems. So many of them, six of them, in fact, in Matthew chapter 13, begin with the kingdom of heaven is like. And so we know Jesus is giving to us a picture of what the kingdom, not a statement, but he's giving us a description of some aspect of the kingdom of God. We need to know God, and fortunately for us, God has made himself known in his word, and the parables are a great place to look at. Well, you may have noticed some judgment being spoken of in this parable. There is some tension there. In parable form, there's an owner of a field who sows seed, and then there's an enemy who sows wheat, and the weeds and the wheat are left together. We are told in parable form that the wheat and the weeds will be separated at the harvest. Wheat goes to the barn, weeds get burned up, and there's tension there. It doesn't quite resolve for us, and I want to talk you through that today as we work our way through the parable. We understand that the good seed is God's people, and the weeds are the people who belong to the kingdom of the devil, and they are left there. So they grow up together, and so this is what we are to expect in our world. Okay, well, that's the essence of the parable. What I want to do is focus on the detail of the parable and go dive with you deeper into it by focusing on three words: world, weeds, and judgment. So we'll look at those three: world, weeds, and judgment. Let's look at world first. In the world, weeds are sown amongst the wheat. At the end of time, judgment separates weeds and wheat from each other. World, wheat, and judgment. So let's take a look at that. We'll bring this back up here. The world. So I find in verse 38 that the field is said to be the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. But just looking at that first phrase in verse 38, the field is the world. And if you follow along on sermon notes or outline, you might circle that word world. That's where the field is. That's the location of this parable. It's the world. It's not the church. It's not a nation. It's not some place that can be defined by political power or national borders. It's the world. The kingdom of God, from this, I understand, transcends the church, transcends nations and political entities. The church is part of the kingdom of God, but the church is not fully equal to the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God is actually bigger than the church. Oh, just a simple case in point. The kingdom of God predates the church. And so the church is part of the kingdom. Right now it's a tool in the hands of God in his kingdom. He is using his church, and we are glad for that. Here's a personal example of how this plays out. Years ago, for about my first 10 years here, in fact, I was super excited about the Sunday that came closest to the 4th of July. We had a patriotic service, and we celebrated our country. We sang songs, and people actually wore red, white, and blue. It was really quite fun. We really got into it. And I always taught something that had to do with our Christian heritage because of revisionist history, and that's disappearing from our textbooks these days. And I felt, okay, my small part, here's what I'm going to do. We'll teach on Christian heritage on that particular day. Well, given the reality of the kingdom of God, I came to realize, you know, that might not be our best approach. Because you have more in common with a Christian who lives in a communist country and abides by laws that you disagree with and doesn't live a lifestyle that looks anywhere near yours, doesn't share values that you embrace so dearly. You have more in common with a Christian who's in a country that abides by Sharia law than you do with your next door neighbor who talks like you, lives like you, and looks like you. That's the kingdom of God. And I felt like by going top heavy, let's celebrate our country, people were somehow, and I heard some comments that, you know, I almost get the impression you're equating the kingdom of God with the country. That cannot be. The kingdom of God is bigger than the country, bigger than nations, bigger even than the church, transcends all of that. And we need to celebrate the kingdom of God. Your brother in Christ, your sister in Christ, who lives in another country that does not share your language or your values or your laws, is much closer to you than the neighbor who does and yet doesn't know Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of God cannot be defined or limited to a nation or a lifestyle or a culture. Cannot even be defined by a local church or even the global church. The kingdom of God transcends nations and churches. So what we're seeing in the Gospel of Matthew is that the kingdom of God is God's rule and reign over his people. And God has his people everywhere. In the Old Testament, God did work with a national entity, the nation of Israel. Today, God works with people who come from many nations, and that would be the church, the global church, I would say. We are told in the parable of weeds that, for now, you can find in the world both believers and unbelievers, and Jesus can handle that. Those who submit to the rule of God and those who do not submit to the rule of God are in our world, and sometimes even in our homes. And Jesus can handle that as well. Okay, so the weeds. We looked at the world. Now let's take a look at the weeds. In verse 29, here we are. Should I really start with verse 28? An enemy did this. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them." Now, I used to think that meant pulling up, just grabbing a clump of vegetation that you think is all wheat. You just grab a clump, and then you realize, sorting this through, oh, somehow a wheat or two, some kernel of wheat got in there. I didn't really mean to pull that up, but oh well, I grabbed a bunch, and that's what I got. I don't think it means that, but I'm not 100% sure. I'm going to give this to you as my opinion. The weed looks like the wheat, and so you might accidentally pull up wheat by intentionally going after weeds, and you pluck something up, you're thinking for sure, as I look at this, it sure looks like weeds. And then in reality, it's wheat. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. So let me uncomplicate that. So here's a field with weeds and wheat. Can you tell the difference? It's easy when I look at my front lawn particularly. Well, any lawn that I own, evidently. The weeds are obvious. They don't grow like the grass. And some weeds grow taller than the grass, and they bloom right there in my yard that I work so hard. I have things that bloom. Normally, grass doesn't bloom. And the only way for me to tell is to let them both grow up. So here we have weeds and wheat, and I'll help you out a little bit. On the left is darnel. That's the type of wheat that is being referred to in this parable. Darnel looks like wheat, but it's a weed. If you eat wheat, you're fine, right? Unless you're, what? I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't have said that. Strike that, because there's gluten-free, and we try to accommodate. Wheat in its normal, I shouldn't say normal. Wheat is often good for you. The darnel is never good for you. If you eat enough darnel, it's poisonous. You got to be very careful here. Okay, so you've gotten a look at those while you're laughing at me. Wheat and weeds. Can you tell them apart? I can't. I don't know what to tell you. It looks like that thing up front is one thing or the another. And I switch back on these photos, back and forth, back and forth. I think I got, no, I don't got it. Wheat and weeds. It's not as easy as it seems. Well, let's just pull up these yellow-looking weeds. No, they're not yellow-looking. They look just like the wheat. You really got to know what you're doing to pull up the right stuff and be able to deal with it. Darnel has been called false wheat. Now, I had to learn that the hard way coming out of a cult to embrace Christianity. I found out that truth is often mixed with lies. In order to deceive someone, you don't come to them with a package that is so full of outlandish lies that's amazingly obvious. You mix in a little truth, mix in some lies, and you make it sound good, look good, present it well, give it a good package. Years and years ago, I came out of Mormonism. Right now, if you go to the Mormon Visitor Center, some of their literature actually quotes C.S. Lewis. They're trying to present as if they are mainstream Christianity, but they depart from the Bible. Our defeated enemy, the devil, is very good at deception, and one of the ways he deceives is to mix truth and lies together. So that you can see something that you're drawn to, something that looks good, looks attractive, looks helpful, looks like it adheres to the Word of God, all the while there's some deception mixed in there because it's not true, meaning it's a lie. So I think what we have in parable form here is this. Ultimately, belonging to the kingdom of God is a matter of more a matter of internals than externals. You can adhere to a code, you can belong to a church and walk into a church building and do some things and say some things and read some books and sing some songs. And on the outside, on the exterior, wow, looks like you're part of the family here, and yet have a heart that's far from God or no relationship with God. God rules over people in their hearts. And yes, that should demonstrate itself externally. There should be some behavior differences, some words differences. There should be something there, some evidence that people can see. There should be. But the kingdom of God is a matter of the heart. Jesus, as Lord of the harvest, will sort this out in his time. Okay, so who would go to all the trouble to plant seeds of weeds in a wheat field? Who would do that? Well, Jesus says it's the devil. Verse 38. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. God has allowed the devil to be active for now, but it's God's call, God's jurisdiction that they would be that the devil and his minions would be active for now. And the realm in which this happens is said to be the world. Not the church, but the world. All throughout the world are scattered wheat and weeds. Remember the context of the Gospel of Matthew as we've looked at it. This is at a point in time where it's very clear the almost extreme reactions to Jesus Christ. Love him or hate him, accept him, reject him. This explains why some of that is happening. Jesus is again explaining what is happening to him and around him. Some people love Jesus and want to follow him. Some people hate Jesus. And by the time we get to Matthew 13, there are already some plots to kill him. In its simplest form, we can adjust our expectations like this. In this world, we can expect people who believe in God and people who don't. We can believe, or we can expect to find people who follow Jesus Christ, and we can expect some who don't. We can expect acceptance of the gospel message as well as rejection of the gospel message. We can also expect people to either accept us or reject us based on how they respond to the gospel message. It's not going to be too likely that somebody would love you, the totality of who you are, and yet hate your spoken message. Pretty soon it would dilute to some angst toward you as well. We can expect that. And all of that is normal based on this parable. We learned some of this last week with the parable of the sower. And the parable of the weeds is a continuation of the parable of the sower. So let's look at where this parable begins. Verse 24. First 23 verses of Matthew chapter 13, parable of the sower. And then it doesn't stop and change subjects. It says, verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. And that word, another, might sound to you like, well, he just thought of something else in parable form, so now he's going to give it to them. Not quite. There are two words for another in the original language. One means another of a different kind, and the other word means another of the same kind. The word that appears here in verse 24 when it says Jesus told them another parable, that's another of the same kind. In other words, Jesus has not changed the subject. He's still talking about a farmer or an owner who has a field and has sowed some things. He's just going to give it a little different nuance now. Here's a different perspective. Here's what happens. Here's what you can expect from the people who live in the world who have responded to the gospel message in different ways. And you can see in the parable that the subject is people. Good seed equals people of the kingdom. Weeds are people of the evil one. Some have approached this parable as if the weeds are the bad things of the culture, or even the wrong things that you might find in the church occasionally. So, like racism might be said to be a weed. Let's pluck it out and get rid of that. A dislike for authority might be said to be a weed. Let's pluck it and get it out. The weeds in pictured in the parable are not issues. They're people. The weeds are people. These are identified as those who are not with Jesus, not of the kingdom. It's not that Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter what you believe, because I'm going to take care of it. I think the force of what Jesus is saying here is that the mission of the church is not to Christianize society. The mission of the church is to reach people with the gospel. Big difference there. As much as we embrace biblical values, we want other people to embrace biblical values as well. Not detracting on that. But as we understand this parable, and Jesus is basically saying, let them grow up together. I think he's clarifying the mission of the church. Reach them with the gospel. That will change their hearts. They will be different people. I've said this before. I think I still agree with me on this. If all the traffickers in the world became followers of Jesus Christ, trafficking would end immediately. Not because we had better laws or better watchdogs, and I'm not saying we shouldn't pursue that. Let's do. But understand, change of heart should show up in a change of character, change of values, change of actions, change of words, all of that. Reach people with the gospel. Okay, well, that brings us to our last word, judgment. This will be the hardest aspect of the parable to hear. Judgment, wow. So in the previous parable, actually, let me forward this. So we have we had weeds, judgment, there we are. Whoa, yeah, forgot about that. I would have remembered, but two images, fiery furnace and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. The previous parable, the parable of sower, taught us about the harvest. And this parable, the parable of the weeds, teaches us about judgment. So far, if we're just reading along in the Gospel of Matthew, and we come to chapter 13, we're learning about the harvest and judgment. Let's read that again. Verse 40. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Fiery furnace is a metaphor. It's an image from ordinary life to help us to understand a concept that Jesus was giving to us. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is a phrase that helps us to understand we don't want anything to do with this. This is not like fiery furnace. Well, it's kind of warm. Maybe it's like your air conditioning is not working in the house and it's just uncomfortable. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is very, very clear. You don't want to go there. You don't want anything to do with this. These are words and pictures designed to capture the attention of both heart and mind so that you will be adequately warned. Okay, I think I'll just refer back to something I said when we first started parables. These are not children's stories. Agree? These are not. Jesus is sometimes pictured as a great teacher, great storyteller. Well, look at him. He told stories that even kids could understand. This is not for kids necessarily. He's giving to us spiritual truth, and it's hard. I want you to know, it's hard for me. I'm 40 years into Christianity, and I can tell you how I've come to terms with this passage. This was a stumbling block for me. This particular one, but almost anything that spoke of hell and judgment, that was really hard. Coming out of an atheistic background and then, you know, just we want everybody to go to heaven was a religion I first embraced. And wow, this is hard. This is just black and white. And so if you wrestle with this, I want you to know that I agree. I think this is hard to hear. But I have learned so much about God and His Word in 40-plus years of following Him. I can trust Him for the stuff that I don't understand, and I can trust Him for the things that strike me as hard. Because I have found God to be faithful and true and good and kind and perfect and awesome and all those things I included in my prayer. I have found God to be true to His Word so many times. I'm willing to trust Him for those things that may not be as pleasing to hear. Let me give to you my perspective as a pastor. This is what I'm called to do. I am called to believe, preach, and teach what the Bible says is true. I am not called to believe, preach, or teach what I want the Bible to say is true. And that means at times I have to stand before you and come at you with a message that might be hard to hear. I don't particularly like that. I don't cherish that. I'm not in love with this moment that I'm bringing this to you, but the warning is here in Scripture, and it's clear. And my accountability to God requires me to come to you with this message, and I come in love. Because some of you need to respond to the warning, and you have yet to make your peace with your Maker and enter the kingdom of God. And you need to hear this. But I'm not bashing, and I'm not looking down at anybody. Okay, so the weeds and the wheat are in the world for now. But we are told there will be a separation of weeds and wheat. So putting that in that terminology into people, there are believers and unbelievers both in the world now. But there will come a point in time where they will be separated. And the unbelievers will receive judgment. And they deserve a warning. Okay, well, using the explanation of Jesus Christ, the weeds are people who belong to the evil one, and the seeds are people who belong, the wheat are people who belong to the kingdom. That's two categories of people in the world right now. That statement seems credible to me. That actually rings true. I'm 64, I've lived a long time, I've been observing people for a very long time. And this rings true to me that there are unbelievers and believers present in the world at the same time. And as I watch society react to the church, and I watch the church just sort of struggle with that and sometimes stumble over their own responses, that really seems true, that there are believers and unbelievers in the world right now. They're mixed together, and at times they're pretty hard to tell the difference. All of that seems true. And yet, really, if you think about it, that's most of the parable. The judgment piece is only a small part of the parable. So when I look at the totality of the parable, I'm thinking, you know, Jesus, you got me with this one. I am right in there with you. I am so following Jesus in this parable. And it comes to the hard part that maybe I don't like, and I can understand. I'm just going to trust you, Jesus, that you know exactly what you're doing. And I'm not going to water this down. See, I have found that the gospel does not need to be watered down, and it certainly doesn't need to be dressed up. It just needs to be told. And people will respond to the gospel. God makes his word powerful every single time. God makes his word powerful. So the believers and unbelievers, the weeds and the wheat, just to be clear, this is not yin-yang. This is not the force and the dark side. These are people, not an energy, not a value system, people. Some people belong to God, some people belong to the devil, and they need to be told. Now, about that judgment, parables are not whole theologies. So when I approach a parable, particularly one that has some struggle in it to embrace, I understand that not all which could be said has been said in this parable. They're not whole theologies, but they do make a point. So that tells me I want to understand this parable as best as I can, and then I'm going to bring in some other scripture from outside of the Gospel of Matthew to help me understand this one, because parables do not say everything that can be said or that has been said in the Bible about a particular subject. So what we have in the Bible are four Gospels, and we're only dealing with one, Matthew. The parables that we're teaching on are only coming from Matthew. There are parables in other Gospels. But we have four Gospels. Not all of them even use parables. So there's a lot of information out there just in the Gospels. But then we also have the book of Acts, which tells us how the early church responded to the teaching of Jesus Christ and what they did with it. Then we have the book of Revelation that culminates the entirety of Scripture. And in between all of that, we have 21 letters that one leader or another wrote to the early church. That's a lot of information. There is a lot of material that has been written down about believers and unbelievers. And I'm going to draw on just some of that. But please understand, parables are not whole theologies. You can't get everything you want about a particular subject just by reading a parable, although a parable is a great start. Okay, so two different types of people, two different destinations. How do we respond? Well, first of all, I want you to notice that sitting here in plain sight in the parable, there are three gifts that God gives to us. We sometimes stop reading, or our attention gets distracted when we come upon fiery furnace and the gnashing, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are three gifts embedded in this parable that I think are great. First is the gift of time. Look at verse 30, just the first part of verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. There is time to reach people with the gospel. Still, there is time. The harvest is coming. We know it's coming. And that means the judgment is coming. But there is time. It's not like Jesus looks at this situation and says, yank up the weeds as fast as you can and get them out of there. Burn them all up. It's also not like somebody becomes a Christian and they no longer have any purpose to live on this earth and they are taken into heaven. Christians are left in this world. Why? In part to witness to unbelievers. There's time. God has given to us the gift of time. So now I'm going to bring in some other scripture. 2 Peter is not the same as the Gospel of Matthew. This is later on. Somebody named Peter, one of the leaders in the early church, wrote a letter to a church or a scattered amount of people called the church, the gift of time. So Peter was answering the question. He's in the middle of talking about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is, boom, that's an end date. Okay, so that's going to end things in terms of time to respond to the gospel message. And Peter says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. They wanted to know, Jesus is not here yet. Is he going to come? How long do we have to wait? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why has Jesus not returned yet? He is patient. God is patient as he looks at the world, wanting to give more time for people to repent. I came to Christ in 1979. Sure glad Jesus did not come in 1975. I think many of you can think back to a time like that. Sure glad Jesus didn't come 5 years ago or 10. He's giving the world time to respond to him, and it's a gift. He is not obligated. He chooses out of his patience because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Secondly, notice also the gift of the warning. So the second part of verse 30, the first part we read, let both grow together until the harvest. Okay, so now let's continue on from here. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then, gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. That's written in terms that are plain and clear. There is going to be a separation, and it will be between people, those who believe and those who do not believe. Okay, so I want to bring in some other scripture again, and now I'm going to go to the Gospel of John. That's not the same as the Gospel of Matthew. I'm bringing other scripture to help me understand some of what is being taught here. The gift of the warning. John 14, verse 6. I think I recited this last week. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I think if Jesus had stopped talking with that first sentence, it would be a bumper sticker. You know, it would go viral. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Hey, Count me in. I want some of that. But then comes this warning that is dire and urgent and clear and needs a response. No one, you can't say that in our culture right now. No one comes to the Father except through me. But all who come to the Father come through Jesus. There is a way. As much as people want to rail, well, hey, that's you know what? There's a way, and everyone's invited. There is a way. Get excited. There is a way for people to come to know God, and that way is Jesus Christ. There is a way. There is a way. John 14:6, the warning, and it's clear. So the gift of time, the gift of warning, the gift of kingdom life. There is a kingdom. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God. There is a kingdom. We get to be part of the kingdom. We don't talk about the kingdom of God enough, I don't think. The kingdom is such a huge part of God's plan that he offers life in his kingdom, and he wants that offer to be extended to everyone. So here's from the Gospel of Matthew, now the same writer as these parables that we've been looking at. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. That's in the middle of a chapter that really does talk about the end times and the activity that will be happening near the end of time. So this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That doesn't mean sit back and watch it happen. That means join in the progress of that. This gospel will be preached. Here's your assurance. God is not leaving the world hanging. This gospel message will go to all the ethne, all the nations, all the people groups, everyone will have access to the gospel. Not all will respond, but they will have access to the gospel, and then the end will come. Gift of time, gift of warning, gift of kingdom life. Okay, now I want to add one more Bible verse outside of the Gospel of Matthew to this parable, because it talks about a contrast. Just like weeds and wheat, there are believers and unbelievers. So let's take a look at that. My favorite verse, I don't know, maybe I even recited this last week. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do you see the contrast? There's believe and not believe. There's also life and not life and perish, I guess. Believe and not believe, life, eternal life and perish. Wheat and weeds, believers and unbelievers. It is God's love that compelled him to send his Son. The way this comes across more literally might read it this way: for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son. God loved you that much that he made sure Jesus came here and secured your pardon. Have you responded to that yet? This is the cross is where the love of God and the judgment of God meet. You see, the holiness of God is not compromised, and justice does not go away. Justice is satisfied, and the demands of holiness are met at the cross. Some think that if there is no judgment, it would be more loving. But if there is no judgment, there would actually be moral indifference. And that's not loving, because there would be no laws, no standard. People could do anything they want. They could treat you. People could treat you any way they wanted to treat you. If there was no accountability, no standard, you wouldn't want that. You wouldn't want to live there. Judgment is fully satisfied in the cross of Jesus Christ. And God's love is fully satisfied in the cross of Jesus Christ. The greatest display of love in the history of humanity is the cross of Jesus Christ, where he was judged in your place. Jesus took the judgment that was due to you. And that solves the tension, or I guess that speaks to the tension of the parable. How does God deal with this? The fiery furnace, the the weight of the fiery furnace and the gnashing of teeth? God's answer to that is Jesus Christ and the cross and making the offer known to you. Your ultimate accountability is to God and no one else. But God has provided a way for you to stand perfect before Him, and that way would be Jesus. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that there is a way, and in fact, we are humbled that there is any way at all. Looking at the history of humanity and the things that we have done to ourselves, the way people have treated each other, even if we just looked at the thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions in our own lives, in our own hearts, our minds, the things that we have done to resist you and to rebel against you and to do things that we knew were displeasing to you, all those things are many. And as we just allow ourselves a moment to think about that, we are even more stunned at the amazing grace of God that sent Jesus here. Our response is, we want to be more like Jesus. And now, my friends, it could be your response needs to begin by entering a relationship with Jesus. And you can begin that now. Dear God, I understand Jesus has come into the world to receive my judgment, and he took that on himself. And so now I want to receive Jesus into my life that I might have the eternal life that you speak of in the Bible. For all of us, Lord, this day going forward, help us to become more like Jesus Christ, fully devoted followers of him, ambassadors representing the kingdom, people who look like, talk like, act like your son, Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.